Good morning, Emmanuel. If you have your Bible, please turn it to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The song Patty mentioned that we were singing, there was a line in there where we sung it over and over again. You have been so good. And yet, on the surface at least, if we looked at some of our lives, we'd say that's actually very hard. Has God been so good? What can allow Patty or so many of you to stand up and testify in a difficulty and say, yes, but the Lord has been so good? That's what I hope to unpack this morning through 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So pray with me. Almighty Father, you have been so good, and your very nature is good. Lord, I pray that you would encourage fainting hearts this morning, that you would build up the weak this morning. Would you feed us? Our hope, Lord, is only you. Would you feed us from your word this morning that we might press on and give you glory for your goodness? In Jesus' name, amen. There's a truth that we must wrestle with in the Christian life, that on the Christian journey, many things will happen that will drive you to the brink of utter despair. You will have to walk through fiery trials that will bring gut-wrenching agony and lead you to question, what is going wrong? Why is this happening? You'll find yourself in such seasons that you feel thrown into the deep waters, that every day is a struggle just to keep your head above the waves. You'll come under such seemingly unbearable burdens of sorrow that will tempt you to say, this is just too much. In other words, if you're a Christian, you'll be tempted to lose heart, to grow weary, to give up. Paul's situation at the time of 2 Corinthians, there was much that he could have been losing heart over. Some so-called super apostles had shown up in Corinth. They were truly false apostles, and they were discrediting the ministry of Paul. They were making fun of Paul's physical appearance. They were calling him weak. They were saying he had no eloquence. They undermined his gospel because Paul preached it for free. Well, if it's worth something, you ought to pay for it. Because Paul had to change his travel plans and not go to Corinth when he said he would, these super apostles were saying, well, he can't be trusted. They said that Paul wrote tough letters, but when he showed up in person, he was a weakling. In other words, he was a hypocrite and a coward. These super apostles, they showed up in Corinth with letters recommending them as apostles, and they said, does Paul have such letters? Is he even worthy to be an apostle? He's a nobody. They looked at Paul's persecutions in his life and said, isn't that evidence that something's wrong with Paul and his ministry? And worst of all, the Corinthians were actually being persuaded by such truths, or such claims, sorry, from the super apostles. Paul certainly could have lost heart. What if these super apostles were right? What if Paul's ministry was a complete waste? What if the fact that his gospel was often rejected by people and the fact that the persecutions he went through was evidence that something was wrong in his ministry, that he was not meant to be an apostle? Was he even a Christian? Why were these things happening to him? It looked like Paul had many reasons to give up. But Paul had come to know and live by certain truths. These truths enabled Paul to get a heavenly perspective of his circumstances. to get a God's eye view of what was really going on. And these truths were an anchor for Paul's soul so that he could confidently say that he was not and he would not lose heart. These truths, as we will see, are otherworldly. What I mean by that is you're not going to find these truths in pop culture. You're not going to find these truths undergirding the worldview of mainstream media. You're not going to find these truths in the latest self-help book or in the latest viral podcast. Such truths are divine. They have been revealed graciously from heaven, and they can only be embraced by those who have true faith. In other words, these truths are unique to Scripture alone. You will only find such soul-anchoring truths in the Word of God. These truths are like manna coming down from heaven, a gift from God, soul-sustaining meals of truth that can only be digested by those who have the faith to embrace them. In sum, divine truth found in Holy Scripture and divine truth alone is the antidote for the heart on the brink of despair. Nothing less than revealed biblical truth embraced by faith can keep a Christian from losing heart, from giving up when faced with the worst kinds of situations. In this chapter, we'll see that there are two issues that Paul brings up that could have caused him to lose heart. The first issue is the fruit of his ministry. The fruit of Paul's ministry. People were rejecting his gospel. That could cause him to lose heart. And the second was his present circumstances. Both were really outcomes of Paul's Christian's life. Paul's gospel had been rejected by many, and Paul experienced immense suffering in his life, get this, because of following Jesus. And when we've labored in sharing the gospel and we don't reap the fruit, we can be tempted to lose heart also. And when our circumstances seem to go from bad to worse because we're following Jesus, we can also be tempted to question, are we truly on the path that leads to life? And so we'll look at both of these temptations in turn and see what happens if you lose heart. And more importantly, we'll look at the truths that were anchoring Paul's soul in such circumstances. So look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll start by looking at the first six verses. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul begins in verse 1. He says, having this ministry, we do not lose heart. What is this ministry? Well, in the previous chapter, Paul has said that he's received the ministry of the new covenant in place of the ministry of the old covenant that Moses had. Paul has received the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But in that chapter, he also noted that to this day, there are those who remain blind to see the glory of the gospel which Paul proclaims. That could make you lose heart. If you were a doctor and everyone you treated became ill, further ill, you would surely be tempted to lose heart. I mean, aren't doctors meant to heal people? If you were in construction, but every home you built fell in on itself within a few months, you'd be surely tempted to lose heart. You might think, I'm not built for this line of work. That was for you, Anthony. If you were a teacher, but none of your students could ever learn anything, and I'm sure some teachers actually feel this way, but I mean like they actually are learning the opposite of what you're teaching. They're becoming less smart and more confused when you get in front of them. You'd be tempted to lose heart. And what if when we share the gospel? What if you've been sharing the gospel with that child for decades now? Or sharing with your parents, coworkers, a spouse, neighbors, or whoever it may be. You've been sharing for years with no fruit. You'd be tempted to lose heart, to give up. And in losing heart, you could think, well, the problem must be me. I must be doing it wrong. If I had the right technique, or if I had more eloquence, or if I could lure them in better, then I would have more success in my evangelism. And then what would you be tempted to do? Sadly, as some many have done, you change the message just ever so slightly. And the gospel is really offensive. I'm going to take off some of those rough edges. I'm going to make it a little bit easier than the Bible seems to make it for people to respond to the gospel. Maybe my technique isn't right, calling people to repent of their sins. Maybe I'll just have people repeat a prayer after me and call it good. I know Jesus said the gate is narrow that leads to life, but I'm going to make it a little wider. When tempted to lose heart because of our lack of success in evangelism, we either change the message or the method. But look at what Paul says in verse 2 and verse 5. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And verse 5, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. The implication from these verses is that many have given themselves to underhanded ways, even practicing cunning, tampering with God's word, proclaiming themselves so that they can validate their ministry and improve that success rate. In Paul's day, this is what the super apostles were doing. And in our day, it's easy to look at false teachers, liberal theologians, and prosperity teachers misleading the masses and enlarging their ministries in these ways. But we must also look at our own hearts and maybe even our own favorite ministries, as no one is immune to such temptations when we grow to lose heart. Where I see the dangers in my own heart or even among certain evangelical ministries is that we want to be those who proclaim ourselves. You should support our ministry because we alone have the right theology. You should send missionaries through us because we alone have remained faithful. You should study with us because we were the first, the largest, the best, or the most published. This is the arrogance that Elijah had, who lamented to the Lord, Lord, I alone have remained faithful to you. And God said, no, I got 7,000 others, Elijah, relax. Or it's like the disciples who saw some people ministering and casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And they said, well, Jesus, we told them to stop because they're not with us. And Jesus said, if they're not against us, they're for us. Let them be. And what's the result when ministries operate that way? They can get the success. They appear to have numbers to back it up. They've cracked the code that even Paul was unable to crack and have produced the results thereafter. Those who operate in such ways, they aren't tempted to lose heart because they've redefined success and created a man-made pathway to produce the results thereafter. I think on a more individual level, we can be tempted to tamper with God's word. God's word is in fact pretty clear on what it looks like to follow him. God's word doesn't say it's going to be really tricky to figure out who's a Christian. Rather, God's word says you will know them by their fruit. And yet, when it's someone we've been pouring into for years, a loved one, someone we desperately want to see saved, we can be tempted to tamper with the word. We wouldn't ever want to say that, but we convince ourselves, often with little to no evidence, that maybe they're a Christian. I hope not here, but maybe you've even heard the category of a carnal Christian, someone who says they're a Christian, but their life is totally carnal, like the world. Such efforts are a tampering with God's word. Now, of course, God's word does tell us that some will look like Christians and be tempted to fall away. Like the parable of the sower with the different kinds of soil. In such instances, faithfulness to God's word, as hard as it may be, leads us to discipline people from the church. But in those situations, to tamper with God's word would be to not follow through. These are heavy realities, and Paul was no stranger to these realities. In Romans chapter 9, he says he has unceasing anguish in his heart over people who are not yet saved. Can you relate? In his letter to the Philippians, Paul said that he was speaking of those who walk as enemies of the cross with tears. Couldn't Paul, the great apostle and evangelist, get people saved with his methods and his gospel sharing? And if he couldn't, why did he not lose heart? What were the truths that kept Paul, and what are the truths that will keep you and I in these situations to not lose heart? Look at verses 3 and 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What's the first truth? The first truth is it is Satan who blinds people. Paul knew that the problem was not his message or his method. Rather, the problem was with the hearer. Why are people not responding to our gospel sharing? It's because they're blind. Does the gospel need to be shared with more tears, more emotion, more eloquence? Does it need to be shared more frequently? While these are appropriate, no amount of sharing is the right amount that will remove blindness. No amount of tears is the right amount of tears that can remove blindness. Paul does not lose heart in his sharing because the hearers are blind. But notice this. The problem is not with the message. Look how the message is described in verse 4. They're blind from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. The message is light. The gospel message is glory. The gospel message is about Christ. And if you're sharing that gospel, there is nothing wrong with the gospel. But you can share it 100 times and it might make no difference, not because there's a problem with the message, but because the hearer is blind. You can take a blind person to look at a sunset on a Hawaiian beach 100 times and it'll make no difference. They're still blind. It's not that on the 101st time, finally, the blindness will be removed. You could change the location and look at a different sunset, and again, they're still blind. But their blindness does not change the beauty of the vista. The sunset is beautiful. They just can't see it. The gospel is glorious, and it is light. So do not lose heart when others can't see it. The message does not need to become more light or more glorious for them to see it. But look at verse 6. This is the second truth that caused Paul to not lose heart when his gospel message was rejected. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. God who makes light shine out of darkness, God who can create something from nothing, it's the same God who shines into hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. He's the God who shone in your heart so that you can see the gospel in all its glory. God can and God does and God will remove blindness. So people reject the gospel because they're blind, but there's nothing wrong with the method or the message. It is light. They just can't see the light. But God, who is unstoppable and supremely powerful, is the same God who made light come out of darkness, and it's the same one today who opens the eyes of the blind. And if these two truths are true, we ought not to lose heart. Because while Satan blinds, our hope is in God who opens the minds of the blind. And if that's true, well then how should we act? We don't lose heart, but how should we act? Verse 2, Paul said, by the open statement of the truth. And verse 5, Paul says, we don't proclaim ourselves, but we proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. So what do? Keep manifesting the truth. Show the blind person the light. You've got the blind person, you've got that flashlight. Your responsibility is to just keep shining it in their eyes. You don't need to make it any brighter. It's as bright as it can be. It is glorious. We don't proclaim ourselves. We proclaim Jesus while shining the light, because only he can open the eyes of the blind. And as you do it, many of you have experienced this. God does open blind eyes, doesn't he? He opened yours. You might ask them, do you see the light? Do you see the glory? And maybe, like the blind man in Mark 8, whom Jesus spat on his eyes and put mud on and wiped it away, and he rubbed it out and he said, I think I see something. Looks like trees walking around. Press on and give him more light, and then maybe they'll become like that person who fully sees. Jesus can heal. Be encouraged, Christian. Do not lose heart. I know many of you have labored, really labored, time, tears, in sharing the gospel, but there's nothing wrong with the gospel you're sharing. And there's nothing wrong with you, the messenger. And there's nothing impotent about the God you serve, who can open the eyes of the blind in an instant. So keep shining the light and keep hoping in God. Do not tamper with the word. Do not try cunning tactics. Do not lose heart. Keep manifesting the truth of the gospel. So Paul could have lost heart because of the outcome of his gospel sharing in the first 6 verses. We looked at that. But next, he also could have lost heart because of his present circumstances. Following Jesus has made Paul's life worse. And if you're a Christian, in certain regards, following Jesus has brought further hardships into your life. Let's read verses 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying around in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. While the super apostles were showing up in Corinth bragging about themselves in the flesh and putting Paul down as a weakling and a nobody, Paul knew certain truths, so much so that later in the letter he decides, well, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast about how weak I truly am. You don't know the half of it, super apostles. I am weak, and let me tell you some more. Paul knew he was weak. Verse 7, he says, we have the treasure in a jar of clay. That's how Paul describes himself. Few things are as unimpressive and fragile as a jar of clay. But this is Paul's estimation of himself. Paul, the greatest apostle, unimpressive, weak, fragile. But doesn't God always work through the weak? Redeeming slaves from Egypt, telling Gideon to go fight against an immense army with 300 men, telling an army just to march around a wall and blow horns and God will take care of it, sending out David without armor against the giant. What do all those show? That it's God who gets the victory. Being a jar of clay, Paul knew that his life had become very difficult because of following Jesus. He says he's afflicted in every way you could think of, I've been afflicted. He's perplexed. I have no idea why this is happening or even how to solve it or even how to make it stop. And I don't know what is going on. He's persecuted, literally driven from town to town by people though who are seeking his life and struck down either literally or metaphorically or probably both. But in case you don't get it, he summarizes the Christian life in verse 10 as one who is always carrying around the death of Jesus in his body. And if you didn't get that, he says it again in verse 11, we're always being handed over to death for Jesus' sake. Always death for Jesus. Have you ever asked someone, how's your walk with Jesus going? And they said, because of Jesus, I am always being handed over to death. Or have you ever tried to share the gospel with someone and said, you should follow Jesus because you will always be handed over to death? I joke because we rarely talk like this, but if we're honest, this is the testimony for many of us. And for being really honest, it's the testimony for all of us if we're Christians and we look at our situation correctly. I feel weak. I feel impotent and unable to do this. I feel very unimpressive and plain, like a jar of clay. I feel that the more I follow Jesus, the more I get afflicted, the more I'm persecuted. I get mocked at work. I'm ostracized by colleagues and family members. I've been mistreated and maligned because of Jesus. My family has been torn apart. There's disunity and division in my household because of Jesus. I'm struck down since following Jesus, just tripping trial after trial. Isn't Jesus powerful? Feel like he never hears my prayers. Why does the car keep breaking? The home keep needing repairs. My body keeps breaking. The kids are sick. Nothing is working. Like Paul, you're just perplexed. What is going on? Did I do something wrong? Is it my fault? I'm just trying to obey Jesus and it's getting worse. You can truly say that because of Jesus, you are handed over to death. You're not flourishing. Your vitality is sapped. Your mental capacity is so stretched by your circumstances that you can't even think straight. Following Jesus has led to late nights and sleepless nights. Some in our own church body would have been literally handed over to death and have had to flee for their lives. Your body bears the marks of following Jesus. Tiredness, weakness, maybe actual scars from persecution or mental breakdown. And like Jesus in his life, which culminated in death, you feel like you're walking in his footsteps. You feel like you're carrying around his death always. And if these troubles have come into your life because of Jesus, maybe Jesus isn't worth it. We become tempted to lose heart, to grow weary, and to give up. But in that should be your first sign of hope, that your experience is like Jesus, your master, the man of sorrows. What truths enabled Paul in those circumstances to not lose heart. There are four, and we're going to look at three initially. In verse 7, Paul does not lose heart in his weakness because in his weakness is where the power of God is displayed. In verse 7, he says, we have it in jars of clay. Why am I a jar of clay? Why am I weak? Why am I fragile? Why am I unimpressive? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Something is getting put on display in your weakness. It's important that Paul be seen as weak to show that the power belongs to God. We want to be strong. We want to show that we know how to do ministry. We want to show that we've got the power, we've got the skill set, we know how to do discipleship, evangelism. We can train leaders. We can do these things. We know how to raise our kids. We could save our kids. We can manage our finances, but we're actually weak, impotent, and unimpressive. And Paul was given a thorn in his flesh to remind him that he was weak so that the power of God would be perfected in his weakness. Are you weak? Do you feel that God has weakened you? Do you feel unimpressive? Then don't try to overcome it. Don't try to be strong. Rather, through your weakness, as you carry this treasure, it will be evident in your life that God's power is working. Now notice, this is not a call to laziness. Paul said he worked harder than all the apostles. This is not a call to incompetence. Paul encouraged Timothy to show himself as a workman rightly approved. This is not a call to unholy living. Paul told Timothy to cleanse himself so he would be useful for God. But it is a truth to comfort you that when you feel unable, unpowerful to do that thing, remember, you're not called to do what only God can do. You're called to simply be the vessel and carry the treasure. God's power is perfected through our weakness. Embrace the truth that you're weak and that you can't accomplish anything for Christ without his help. And if you've been praying for more of God's power in your life, don't be surprised if weakness comes into your life first. This is good. Don't lose heart in your weakness because your weakness is where God's power is displayed. The second truth comes in verses 10 and 11. And it's similar. The first truth is that in our weakness, God's power is displayed. Secondly, carrying on the death of Jesus, what happens? The life of Jesus is manifested. What does that mean? What is it? How is the life of Jesus manifested through us carrying around death? I believe it is simply in the fact that you have not given up by God's help and people recognize that it is supernatural power that has kept you. What does he say? We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. I am perplexed. I have no idea what's going on or what to do. But I'm not driven to despair. I'm persecuted, but I'm not forsaken. Jesus is with me. I'm struck down, but not destroyed. I'm still going. And this isn't, we've pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, we're still going. This is, Jesus has kept me. I'm still going because Jesus has kept me. All those things would literally drive you to despair if Jesus had not kept you. That is how the life of Jesus is made manifest. The unbelieving world ought to look at your life and say, why are they still following Jesus when all that has happened? How have they not thrown in the towel? And it's not that you're not experiencing that trial. You are. But you keep on. How and why? Because the life of Jesus is being manifested in you. And we should encourage people like this. This is how to speak biblically. When we see them and say, that is tough. That is hard, but they're still here. We shouldn't say, you're an awesome Christian. We should say, God is keeping you. Your God is awesome. And I see Jesus' life in you. And I'm sure you've seen it. If you've been at any church long enough, someone loses a job, a spouse, a child, going through great physical sickness or financial stress. And what are they? They're in the pews with their hands raised because God is keeping them. The life of Jesus is being displayed, so they are perplexed. You got a lot of questions about what they're going through. But there are some things they do know, so they are not driven to despair. And this third truth then is related to the second, and it's in verse 12. Paul says the life of Jesus is manifested, but then in verse 12 he says, death is at work in us, but life in you, the Corinthians. It's producing, you might think, what's the point of this? It's actually producing life in other people. We know this from experience. We've been on the receiving end. When we see that brother or sister in that immense trial, what does it do when they are still keeping on and we see the life of Jesus displayed in them? It encourages our faith. It bolsters us. Their God is a good God who keeps them, and I'm going to keep following God also. But the sad thing is, when life's being worked in us, when we see the trials of others, it's awesome, right? But when we're the one that death's being worked in, we feel miserable, discouraged, tempted to doubt and think something's wrong. But be encouraged. Be like Paul. Paul knew that his life of being handed over to death always was producing life in the Corinthians. And then look at verse 15. Paul says, "For it's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God." What's happening? He's a conduit of grace. His suffering is providing grace to others. And more people are giving thanks to God. Minimally, this is definitely encouraging Christians. But sometimes this language in the New Testament of people giving thanks to God is speaking of conversion. My people need to repent and believe when they hear the gospel, but all of us have a journey in coming to the Lord, and maybe you're suffering to unbelievers. You're trusting in Jesus through hard difficulties is part of the story that brings even an unbeliever to faith. It produces life, new birth in them. And if you are an unbeliever, and you've looked at the lives of some Christians, you should really think, why are they still going on in the difficulty? And you should confront the fact that Jesus is real, and it's only because Jesus has kept them through this difficulty that they're keeping on, and the God they serve is alive and is good, and you should come to follow him also. Paul doesn't lose heart because in his weakness, God's power is displayed. In his suffering, the life of Christ is manifest. And though death is at work in him, he knows it's producing life in others. Now, I don't have time to unpack verses 13 and 14, but I just want to observe there what Paul says, that we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been spoke. I believed, and so I spoke, and we also believe, and so we speak. The only reason Paul can speak like this is because he has faith. He is trusting in God. You can't live like this if you don't have faith. And this then leads to Paul's fourth and final truth that causes him to endure through such trials. Look at verses 16 through 18. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Paul reiterates again that he's not losing heart, and he explains that though his outer self is wasting away, his inner self is being renewed day by day. Now, Paul doesn't fully explain here what he means by this outer self and inner self, but there are some things we can be clear on. The outer self is not eternal. but the inner self is eternal. There's a part of every one of us that is eternal, and there's a part of every one of us that is not eternal. And through all the trials, the only thing that's getting touched is the part that's not eternal, the part that's going to be wasted away anyway. And through the trials, good things are actually happening to the eternal part. It's being renewed day by day. Paul says the same thing in a slightly different way in verse 17. He says, "For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory." When he says light, he literally means insignificant. You might think, "Johnny, you do not know what I'm going through. Don't you dare try to tell me that this is insignificant, and don't you dare try to tell me that this is momentary. It's gone on for a while." And in one sense, you're right. You can be in a heavy trial that's lasted years. The suffering, I can't guarantee, it may last a lifetime. But it's only as Paul looks to the things that are unseen and he compares it with the glory to come, then he can say, "Oh my goodness, that is insignificant," because, not because it's not real and hard, but when you see the eternal weight of glory awaiting the Christian, this is nothing. How do you get that perspective? Look to the things that are unseen, the things that are eternal. This isn't simply a trick of the mind to tick your attention off the hardship that you're going through. "Oh yeah, I just need to pretend there's some eternal weight out there and that'll get me through the day." No, this is real. The eternal compared to momentary, whatever trial you're in, it has an expiration date. It's momentary. But there's an eternal thing coming. Whatever you're going through, it might feel hard right now, but when you get to the weight of glory, it's so insignificant. Fix your eyes on that. So often Christians, we've learned that the Christian life will be difficult. It's going to come with hardships. And we embrace that. But that's only half the truth, Christian. Paul teaches us here that these hardships are actually producing the eternal weight of glory. The verb here where it says they're preparing for us an eternal weight of glory has the element, and honestly could be better translation, it's producing an eternal weight of glory. So when you go through loss, or when that thing didn't work out the way you want it to, and you think, "What was the point of that? What a waste. It was all in vain. Why is this happening? I've been trying to live for Christ, aiming at this honorable outcome that just fell away." Well, it's good to have a godly outcome, but those outcomes are always in the hand of our sovereign Lord, and they're never guaranteed. So was it all a waste? No. What was the point of it? Eternal weight of glory. That's what it's actually producing. Why did I go through that? I wanted to endure that to get this outcome. You're going to get eternal weight of glory. It's good to want that other outcome too, but if it didn't happen or in your timing or at all, the eternal weight of glory is sure and is so much greater. It's beyond all comparison. So when you ask, was it worth it? When the outcome you're aiming at didn't happen, or when tragedy strikes and you think, "What? I'm perplexed. What is the point of this?" And there's legitimate questions. You can be sure of the best outcome. It's producing an eternal weight of glory that cannot even be compared. As Paul says, no eye has seen and no ear has heard what God is preparing for those who love him. Let those glorious truths be the anchor to your soul so you do not lose heart. Satan may blind, but God opens the eyes of the blind. Keep manifesting the truth of the gospel. When perplexing afflictions come in your life, know that by enduring in faith, you are manifesting the life of Jesus and the power of God to a watching world. And never think that any suffering, any trial, any hardship that you wouldn't wish upon anybody that you have to go through had no purpose. You may have a ton of questions, but God's word says to you it had a purpose and it's producing for you an eternal weight of glory. Let's pray. Father, you are so gracious, saving us, keeping us, giving us faith, revealing to us things unseen that we can lay hold of. Would you keep the weary hearted today? Would you sustain us by these truths to give you glory? Would life be worked in others through our suffering? And would we fix our eyes on the eternal weight of glory so that we can look at trials and say, light, momentary. We love you, Jesus. Amen.